me as we pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worship. You are our joy and our song. We sang a little while ago, this is my story, this is my song. Lord, may we be quick to tell that story and to sing that song to a needy world. Lord, I pray that we will be found faithful. You've put us here in this community. And we want to be a church, Lord, that's loving our city, that's bringing the hope of the gospel, that's bringing the presence of Jesus into our community and across our city for the glory of your name. And Father, we want to be a church that's pursuing a passion for Jesus, not just as a slogan that we sometimes say, but that describes accurately the heart of this church, that we are longing for more of Jesus than we have yet known. And Father, I pray that even this morning as we open the Word of God together, that you'll just show us more of who you are, the wonder of it all. Lord, I thank you that you know all about us. There's nothing hidden from you. You see the need. Lord, we pray again this morning for Pastor Dan, and we ask, Lord, that in your mercy you'll bring relief from the discomfort and the pain that he's been experiencing, and Lord, that he'll quickly return to full health, but Lord, that your presence will be so wonderfully upon him during this time of sickness. And Lord, we know there are many others who need Jesus to be health and life and healing in their bodies today. And we praise you that you are that. And we look to you, Lord, and cry out to you for those who are in those places of need. Lord, there are others who need you to be their provider. They need your provision. And Lord, do that for them, we pray. And Lord, there are some who are in need of your encouragement. There's some, Lord, perhaps whose hearts have simply grown cold and they need again the fire of your Spirit and your presence to be burning brightly within their heart. And so, Lord, fan those embers back into flame, we pray. Lord, we thank you that we're part of the church that goes around the world, knows no boundaries. Lord, we pray for your family of God around the globe today. We think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in places where it's hard to be a follower of Jesus. There's a great cost to that. And Lord, we pray that you will give great boldness to your people, your church. And Father, we pray that whatever our circumstances, we'll be found faithful. And Lord, that those of us who live in this country will also be found faithful. Lord, may we be bold to speak your name. Now, Father, we need you to speak through your word this morning. I pray that you'll save us from simply the thoughts of a man, and that you'll speak your word to our hearts. So, Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the truth that you've given us through the scripture. Spirit of God, our teacher, be showing the things of Christ to me, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We're working our way through the book of Luke, and you've probably already noticed that we are not able to do this verse by verse. That the plan is that we were going to start the Advent season with the birth stories at the beginning of the book, and by Easter time we're going to be at the end of the book celebrating Christ's resurrection there in those final chapters. So in order to get through the book in that period of time, there's some things we're going to skip over, and you may have already noticed that we skipped over in chapter 2 the story of Jesus as a boy in the temple, and in chapter 3 now we're going to skip over the genealogy, not because there are not things that need to be said about that or not not Luke included those things on purpose. They're part of the inspired word of God, and they have something to say to us. But because we don't have time to hit all of those passages, we're going to move on to chapter 4. Let me remind you before I read this that Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, that as he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him in a bodily form like a dove, that a voice from heaven said, "You're my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And now when you begin chapter 4, we read, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, now where he'd just been baptized, and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him up into a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours." And Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him up to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. We have already noticed that at the beginning of the book of Luke, Luke takes time in the first few verses of chapter 1 to tell us that he is now doing what others before him have done, and that is compiling a record of the life of Jesus. And he's doing that in order that those to whom he write might know with certainty of the things they've been told. So he is going to find those who were eyewitnesses, those who've sat at Jesus' feet, who've been with him, who've lived through this. Luke was not one of the eyewitnesses. He was not one of the disciples. He had not met Jesus personally, but he has since come to know and trust the Lord. And so Luke is compelled by the Holy Spirit of God, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to put pen to paper and begin to write down what these eyewitnesses and first kind of primary source materials are telling him. We've already noticed that, for example, with the account that he gives this so often from the Mary's perspective. And he includes things that are not in the other Gospels that he must have learned from Mary. But who are the eyewitnesses to the temptation? Well, there are none. Jesus is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness, out into the desert, and he spends 40 days there just spending time with his Father in prayer, waiting on his Heavenly Father. But during that time, he knows the onslaught of the enemy, and he finds himself repeatedly throughout that time enduring temptations that come from the evil one. So how would Luke have learned of this? Well, obviously, Jesus must have conveyed this to his disciples, who then were able to tell Luke about it. So the form in which it comes to us is the form, no doubt, in which Jesus gave it to his disciples, which is not a blow-by-blow account of everything that happened during those 40 days, but rather it's a selection of just three of the temptations that Jesus must have chosen for a particular purpose, because there was something he wanted to teach. After all, they're his disciples, he's the master or the rabbi, they're his students, and he's always teaching them. As he spends time with them, walks along the road with them, as they're together, Jesus is always looking for opportunities to teach them. And so no doubt he had told this story in this way because there was something he wanted to teach. So what was that he wanted to teach? You know, I've always been puzzled by this passage, and I think it's because I had made the assumption that what Jesus wanted to teach was he wanted to teach us how to handle temptation. And as a preacher, you're particularly drawn to this passage because it's so well laid out. I mean, there are three temptations. If you need an outline, there it is right there. If you can just figure out some way to make each of these temptations apply to some area of our life, but it's almost impossible to do that. These are not temptations that we find ourselves relating to. When was the last time you felt the urge to turn a rock into a loaf of bread? Or to jump off of a tower? Or to kneel down and worship Satan because you were going to be given the nations of the world? I mean, if these temptations had been about money and sex and power, about greed and lust and pride, we'd say, okay, we get that. That's the stuff we deal with. But they're not that. In fact, we read the first of them and we say, how is that wrong? I mean, is it wrong to be hungry? No. He hasn't eaten for 40 days. Of course he's hungry. Now, you gluten-free people, just be quiet for a second. Is it wrong to eat bread? No. We're told to, pray, Lord, give us our daily bread. So what's going on here? What is happening here? G. Campbell Morgan, who was a preacher in another bygone generation in London, a great expositor of the Word of God, once wrote a little book with several of his sermons, which he called The Voice of the Devil. And he points out the fact that there are only three times in the Scripture where we actually hear the voice of Satan. One of them is in the Garden of Eden, when he speaks to Eve and Adam. The second time is in the book of Job. And then the third time is here as he confronts Jesus with these temptations. Those are the only times in the Scripture where we hear him speak. So in the first instance, back in the Garden of Eden, what is he doing? He is slandering God before man. He's coming to Adam and Eve and saying, God really isn't good. He's withholding a good thing from you. If you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you won't die. In fact, you'll become like God, and he doesn't want that to happen. So if you really want to live, you got to try this fruit. And they buy that as the enemy of their souls slanders God before man. Now, when you come to the book of Job, what do you find the enemy doing there? He is slandering man before God. Remember, there's that kind of strange scene at the beginning of the book of Job where Satan is before standing before the Lord, and the Lord says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And Satan says, well, of course he fears God and shuns evil. He doesn't do that because he loves you. He does that because you put a protection around him. And so, of course, he's going to obey you. Look at the blessing that he gets out of that. But I tell you, you remove that protection, let me have my way with him a while, we'll see how righteous he is. We'll see how blameless he is. We'll see how much he loves you. And you remember that as Satan slanders Job, this man of God. Remember, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. That's what he's called in the book of the Revelation, the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. So he accuses Job, slanders Job before God. And God lets him bring trials into Job's life, and Job proves himself a man of God. So now there's this third time, which we're reading about here in Luke chapter 4. And what is the enemy doing here? He has slandered God before man, and then he has slandered man before God, and now he stands before the one who is both perfect God and perfect man, and he is offering to Jesus a shortcut to the kingdom. He's suggesting, Jesus, look, you don't have to do it this hard, the cross thing. There's an easier way to go about this. And he starts with this rather low-key temptation. Jesus, look, you're hungry. I know you've got to be hungry. You're God, remember? And so why not just turn some of these stones into bread and satisfy your hunger? Well, what's wrong with that? And we discover in Jesus' answer what it is that Satan's trying to do. When Jesus, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, says, man does not live on bread alone. Because what the enemy is saying to him is, look, Jesus, you're God. You don't have to play by the rules of man. That doesn't apply to you. But Jesus knows better. And so he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. In fact, Jesus' response in all three of these temptations come from the book of Deuteronomy. The word Deuteronomy means the second law, because the law had already been given in the book of Exodus. And now Moses, at the end of the 40 years of desert wandering for the children of Israel, is giving his farewell address, which we call the book of Deuteronomy. And in it, he repeats the law of God for God's people. Now remember, God's law is good. God's law is not given because he just wants to make us miserable and give us a bunch of rules and regulations. God's law is an expression of his character. He is saying, this is the way that I intended for you to live. And if you live this way, you're going to know joy. If you live this way, you're going to know fulfillment. If you live this way, you're going to know the joy of being in my presence and being my people. So the law is not intended for some hard thing. It's intended for our blessing and for our good. And so Jesus goes back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 8 and verse 1. Here's the whole passage. Jesus just quotes a little phrase from it. But the whole passage, Moses is saying, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to our forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. Is this sounding familiar? 40 years in the desert, getting hungry. 40 days in the desert, being hungry. He humbled you, caused you to hunger, then fed you with manna. You discovered that he was the source of the food that you really needed. He gave you this manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And this is the command of God to those human beings who he is instructing in his ways. And Jesus is quoting this now to the enemy of his soul and saying, it is written, man does not live on bread alone. And we're learning something of Jesus' self-understanding, who he knows himself to be. Yes, he knows himself to be the Son of God, but he repeatedly throughout the scripture calls himself the Son of Man. Perhaps that's the even more amazing thing to him, that he is the Son of Man. Well, there's another temptation that comes. The devil leads him up to a high place, shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world, and he says, I'll give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. Well, remember that he is a liar. And that's not quite true. He's conveniently overlooking what it says in Psalm 2, where the psalmist is saying that the Lord says, you are my son, today I become your father. Ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll rule them with an iron scepter. And Satan is now saying, no, they're mine. And there is an element of truth to that. They're mine. I'll give them to you so you'll immediately have the kingdom. Only thing you have to do, just bow down and worship me. And it's yours. Jesus, you don't have to do this the hard way. You're God. You don't have to do that Via Dolorosa thing, the way of the cross, the way of suffering. You don't have to do that thing with the crown on your forehead, on your head, and the mocking crowds and the nails being driven into your hands and feet, and you're walking through that horrible suffering of death and the shame and the scandal and all of that. You don't have to do that. There's an easier way. But Jesus is saying, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He's quoting this time from Deuteronomy 6, verses 13 and 15, and where the Lord is again reminding his people of who he is. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Fear the Lord your God, serve him only. Take your oaths in his name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the people around you. For the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. His anger will burn against you and he'll destroy you from the face of the land. Over in Isaiah chapter 42, we hear God saying, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. For you and I, jealousy can be a character flaw, but in God, jealousy is a great attribute. He is jealous for his glory because he loves us. He doesn't want us to go wandering after gods he knows will never satisfy us, will bring nothing but suffering and death. He wants us to know the glory of who he is because he loves us. So he's jealous for his glory for our sake. And so Jesus is again responding from Scripture. No. To worship the Lord God and him only. So the devil takes him to Jerusalem and has him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down from here. And by the way, Jesus, I've noticed that every time I make a suggestion, you seem to counter it by quoting Scripture. And you may not know this, but I know the Bible as well. And I was reading just last week in Isaiah, in Psalm chapter 91, where it says this, he'll command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They'll lift you up in their hands so that you'll not strike your foot against a stone. Now, Jesus, that's a wonderful promise from the Word of God. You can stand on that promise. Or you can jump off on that promise. You know, I mean, so I think it would be so wonderful if you just proved the faithfulness of God by jumping off this and just think what a jump start to this whole Messiah thing that's going to give you. I mean, everybody's going to be impressed. And Jesus says, no. As Scripture tells us, we must not put God to the test. And he's quoting again from Deuteronomy chapter 6, this time from verse 16. Every step of the way, the enemy is trying to convince Jesus, listen, you're God. And he's trying to get Jesus away from that whole humanity thing. If he could just convince him to give that up. I mean, he's got all the power he needs to just go ahead and jump ahead. And Satan knows that that would be the end of this whole plan of God to save the world. Hebrews chapter 2, listen to these words. This is Hebrews 2:14. Since the children, that's us, since the children have flesh and blood, we're humans. He, Jesus, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. It's humans, not angels. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, but he's able to help those who are being tempted. He had to be one of us. It had to be that way. It's interesting that most heresies that have begun in the church over the centuries of church history have been wrong about the nature of Jesus Christ. They either believed he was fully God, but not really fully man. Maybe he came sort of dressed up, disguised as a man, but he's not the man in the same way that you and I are human. Or they went the other direction and said, no, he's not really God. He's one of us. And God in some unique way set him apart and decided to call him his son. But he's not really a part of the Trinity. And when you think about the cults and their positions on the person of Christ, there's always confusion at this point. And the enemy wanted to take advantage of that. He wanted to seize that. He wanted to convince Jesus, yeah, there's much easier way. Let me explain it to you. Let me offer it to you. But here in the scripture, we read that he had to be made like his brothers in order to become a merciful and faithful high priest. Dorothy Sayers is a British author. She was probably a contemporary of C.S. Lewis. And she writes often in the style, sort of like Agatha Christie. Her writings often show up on those British PBS television things. And she's a great writer, and she writes these wonderful stories. But she was also a very committed but rather feisty Christian, belonged to the Church of England, and she wasn't afraid to speak her mind about theological things as well. She was a deep thinker. And in a book that she wrote in 1949, I think it was called either Chaos or Creed, or Creed or Chaos, or something like that, she's addressing the issue of the relevancy of Christ, because there were those who were saying, look, this Christian thing it's outdated. In the modern world, it's irrelevant. And so she is writing about that, and she's talking about this doctrine of the incarnation, that is that Jesus Christ must be fully man and fully God. And she says this, she says, the doctrine of the incarnation is that by which relevance either stands or falls. If Christ was only man, then he's entirely irrelevant to any thought about God. If he's only God, then he's entirely irrelevant to any experience of human life. It is necessary that we believe rightly about the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And unless we believe rightly, there is not the faintest reason why we should believe at all. And later on, she would write, for whatever reason, God chose to make men as he did, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. He had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he's kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not already exacted from himself. I told you she's a bit feisty. Perhaps no one states this truth with more clarity than the Apostle Paul in those familiar words in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul, writing about Jesus, says of him that he was in very nature God. He wasn't almost God. He wasn't a lower level God. He was, by very nature, God, second person of the Holy Trinity. But he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Down from his splendor and glory he came into this world of woe, taking upon himself the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He's the Word become flesh, who now dwells among us. We've been celebrating that at his in this Christmas season. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him. Word of the Father, now in flesh appearing, fully God, fully man. And God exalted him to the, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He didn't take the shortcut that was offered to him. There's that one moment when he's there in the garden and the soldiers have come to arrest him and Peter draws out his sword. He's ready to go to battle and Jesus says, stop that. Don't you know if I wanted to call for help, 12 legions of angels would be at my disposal immediately. But he says, no, it has to be done according to this, to the way the scripture has foretold it. It has to be done according to the plan of the Father. It was the good Father who so loved the world that he sent his Son. And he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And therefore God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Satan and all those fallen angels will one day bow with gritted teeth. And we'll have to confess that no, Jesus Christ is the Lord. When Luke tells the story, he concludes by saying, when the devil had finished all of his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. When was that? Well, what comes to mind immediately is that time there at the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is just so heavy in spirit and he's praying to the Father, if there's some other way, Lord, if there is any other way that this can be done, Lord, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. But even before that, there's that moment when Jesus is with his disciples in Caesarea Philippi, and he says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they begin to report to him, well, some say this and some say that. And then he said, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter speaks up and says, well, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's who you are. And Jesus says, Simon, you didn't figure that out on your own. God has revealed that to you. And then Jesus goes on to explain to the disciples that he will have to go to Jerusalem and there his blood will be spilled. He'll lay down his life. And remember, Simon says, Jesus, stop talking about, don't talk that way. We don't need all that negative stuff here. We know who you are. I just said it. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. You are the one who's the victor. Everything's going to be under your feet, Jesus. Stop talking that way. And you heard Jesus say, get behind me, Satan. I don't think he's calling his friend Simon Peter Satan. I think he's hearing in the words of Simon Peter that same luring voice of the enemy who says, Jesus, you don't have to do this. Stop talking about crucifixion. There's an easier way. And Jesus knows that to be the lie that it is. Get behind me, Satan. And he goes to the cross and he takes our sin upon himself, the sinless one, the one who'd known no sin, the only human who's ever lived who was victorious over every temptation of the enemy. That's why Paul calls him the second Adam. The first Adam was born there, and Adam and Eve are in the garden, and they immediately give in to the temptation of the enemy, and all the curse of sin comes upon humanity. But Jesus comes now as the second Adam, and he comes, born of the Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, God among us, fully God, fully man, and he faces the enemy head on, and he refuses to give in to the tempter. And now he is the one who's come to save us and rescue us. Someone's put it like this. It's as if We're all down in a pit. All of us. We're down in a pit that we can't climb up out of. We just can't. We can't rescue ourselves out of this pit. We know that up there is life and up there is God, but we're down here and there's no way we can reach him. And Jesus is like us in that he comes down into the pit with us. But he is unlike us in that we got into this pit by falling through disobedience. He got into this pit by descending through obedience. And he comes among us, but as he comes among us, he has never lost his grip on the Heavenly Father that he serves. And our only hope of ever getting out of this pit is by clinging to him who will lift us into the place where we have life and we're restored to a relationship with God because of what Christ has done for us. It's a remarkable story that Jesus tells his disciples about that encounter he had with the evil one. And it's not meant to explain to us, well, if we try hard enough, we too can conquer sin. Rather, it's meant to explain to us that this Jesus came to be one of us in order that he might save us from the very enemy that's intended is to kill and to steal and destroy and to return us to a relationship with the Father who loves us so much that he sent Jesus to come rescue us. What a Savior. What a Savior. Bow with me in prayer. Lord, we just thank you so much for this. Lord, we say we want to be a church that's pursuing Jesus. And Lord, I just thank you for the glory and the wonder of all these great truths that we find in your word. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this room will recognize that this is the Savior that they need. This is the only hope they have. They'll never be able to do it on their own. But God, knowing that, has sent Christ to rescue them from themselves and from their sin. And Lord, we just praise you that the promise of your word is that you will give us the gift of eternal life. You'll restore us to fellowship with you. You'll put your Holy Spirit within us. Lord, we praise you for that. Lord, have your way in us. We love you, Lord Jesus. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.